Hello, church. What does it take to be the President of the United States? I wasn't expecting laughter there. It wasn't a joke. I'm asking you the question. I mean, you think about that question. Do you have to have a certain amount of years of political experience? Do you have to have previously served in a lower office as governor or senator? Do you have to pass a certain test? Maybe have gotten certain grades on your history exams when you were in college or high school. What does it take to be the president? Just, hey, I'm preaching, not you now, okay? This is not a political sermon. This is just simply an opening illustration. That's all this is. And it's going to be terrible now that I go to the next part of this. I was going to say, think about the differences between our current president and our previous president in regard to experience. President Joe Biden has been active in politics for his entire life, nearly 250 years. He served as U.S. Senator for nearly 35 years, served as vice president, came into the office with a ton of political experience. Before him, on the other hand, Donald Trump had zero political experience. He was a billionaire with a popular reality TV show. He was a business tycoon. I mean, hardly two different people exist on the planet that can be our president. So what then are the actual qualifications for the Oval Office? Well, at the end of the day, there are only three primary qualifications to be the president of the United States besides getting voted in. Number one, you have to be a natural-born citizen of this country. Number two, you have to be at least 35 years old. Number three, you have to have been a U.S. resident for at least 14 years. And that's it. When you think of it in those terms, the qualifications for presidential office aren't really that high, are they? Nearly all of us in this room could qualify to run as president. Help us, Lord. When we compare the U.S. presidency with other nations and their leadership, it gets even more interesting. To be the King of England, do you know what you have to do? You have to be born to the right family at the right time. Period. That's it. And that's it. The leadership is passed along not by popularity vote, not by qualifications, but simply by genealogy. In certain kingdoms of the ancient world, all you needed to do to become king or to become leader of that kingdom was to kill the last guy in office. You kill the current king, you're the new king. It was that simple. When we compare the qualifications for U.S. president, for King of England, for leader of an ancient world, when we compare those to the leader of a biblical church office, I would argue that the qualifications for a biblical church office are actually higher than the qualifications for those other positions. During our series on biblical leadership, we've seen two main offices of the local church. What are those two offices? Elders, which we also call pastors or overseers, and deacons. So elders and deacons, two main offices of the local church. Last week, we focused in on deacons. What is a deacon? What do they do? And I shared with you three principles from the text of Acts chapter 6. First principle was the primary responsibility of a deacon is to serve. The word deacon literally means servant. We're all called to be servants of Christ Jesus in the church, but some have a special office of deacon servant. And I would really encourage you to think about this deeply when it comes time eventually to nominate and elect church leadership. Think about the role of a deacon. Deacons are servants. Servants are humble. And servants are oftentimes not upfront people. They're behind the scenes kind of people. They serve behind the scenes. They're here on Saturdays when you are not. They stay after to lock up doors and lights, close off lights when you go home. Many times, the people with the greatest hearts for service in the church are the ones that are least well known in the church. It's all too easy to allow the nomination process that we have to turn into a popularity contest. Which names are the most recognized? We often have four names up for a nomination and only two leadership slots available. Who's going to get those two slots? usually the people that are most well-known. I mean, I can say that because oftentimes as a pastor, I hear you say things like, I don't even know who this person is. For a deacon, that might be exactly what qualifies them best for that position, because they are a servant leader behind the scenes. So when these nominations come around again, I would encourage you to take what you've learned here in these sermons and apply them to those votes. Who has a servant's heart? Who exemplifies what we are about to see today in 1 Timothy chapter 3? But deacons, we found out, aren't merely servants. They don't occupy a lowly position in the body of Christ. Second, we saw that deacons hold a position of delegated authority under the oversight of the elders. Deacons are not assistant elders, and deacons are not assistant to the elders. But they have a sphere of authority that comes under the oversight of the eldership, of the elders and the overseers, and ultimately under the authority of you, the church membership. Last week, I quoted Matt Smethurst's book, Deacons, a few times. In his book, he refers to the relationship between elders, deacons, and the congregation, and he talks about it as elder-led, deacon-served, congregation-ruled. It's a good way to think about it. Elder-led, deacon-served, congregation-ruled. By the way, I also said last week that Deacons is one of the best books I've ever read on church leadership. What we've done is we picked up a few copies for you. We put those copies back at the welcome desk, and I would encourage you to feel free to sign out one of those copies and read it. Just make sure that you turn it back into the church library so that others can come in and read it as well. I think that book is that good. Please read it. Deacons hold a position of delegated authority under the oversight of the elders, under the authority of the church membership. One author I quoted last week, Ben Merkel, he summarizes his findings on deacons by saying it like this. He said, I have sought to argue that deacons neither have little to no authority as those who merely perform menial tasks, nor have absolute authority over the physical affairs of the church, or have almost equal authority to overseers or elders. I have argued that deacons in the Pauline churches possess an official and authoritative position that was at the same time subordinate and non-essential. Now, just to qualify something here, because this is something new we haven't seen last week, he says deacons have a non-essential role, and he says this because he says some churches aren't yet large enough or complex enough to need deacons in the same way that those churches need elders. We don't see Paul say in Scripture, appoint deacons in every church, but several times he does say, appoint elders in every church. Today we're going to study 1 Timothy chapter 3, what it says about the qualifications of deacons. Similar to how we studied 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications of elders. When we studied the elder qualifications, we also used Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5 as kind of a balance there, because those also list qualifications for elders. But what we don't see is we don't see a similar list for deacons in Titus 1 or 1 Peter 5. There's no similar list there for deacons. Titus was shepherding a small, young church in Crete. It had just started not too many years ago. It probably didn't need deacons in that church yet, which is why Paul didn't outline the qualifications there. So Ben Merkel, the guy I quoted, talks about deacons as a non-essential role in the church. He actually says five things about the authority of a deacon. I think they're all good. He says, number one, it's a God-given authority. Number two, it's an official authority. Number three, it's a non-teaching, non-shepherding authority. Number four, it's a delegated authority. And number five, it is a non-essential authority. Now, in our church, by the way, we are at the point here that we are big enough where deacons are essential for ministry. So please don't overread that last part of the statement. We need deacons at Bethany Bible Church. Praise the Lord. Third thing we saw was that deacons and elders complement one another in the church. When everyone works together, it can and it should be a beautiful picture of harmony, even amidst the diversity of those individuals. Deacons help ministries run. Their areas of oversight take off some of the burdens of the elders, freeing other leaders to focus on their specific areas of ministry. Deacons and elders, we've seen, both had different areas and different focuses of ministry. Their roles and their responsibilities overlap. They complement each other in some ways, but in other ways, they are very different. One author says, elders serve by leading, deacons lead by serving. And you can see how those two roles would complement each other, right? One fun way to summarize some of these things, what each of these offices do, is to put it like this. Elders oversee bodies and Bibles. Deacons oversee buildings and benevolence. That's overly simplistic for sure, and I'm sure a Baptist wrote it because it is alliterated very nicely there. But it might be catchy enough for us to understand some of those major differences. Elders teach. They oversee the ministries. They care for the bodies, the people. Deacons focus primarily on benevolence ministries. They also maintain the church grounds and the building. Or if you prefer another alliteration, elders oversee preaching and people. Deacons oversee finances and facilities. Not quite as catchy as the first one. Still overly simplistic, but I guess it works at some level. The point of all this is that elders and deacons do different things. And yet they complement each other in their roles to form a great partnership that benefits you, the church. Now today, as I alluded in my opening illustration that you found so hilarious, we are going to look at the qualifications for a deacon. What qualifies a deacon to serve? And we're going to see some similarities with the qualifications for elders. We're going to see some differences. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where our text is today, 1 Timothy 3. We're going to start in verse 8. And this comes right after the qualification for overseers or elders. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." Now first I want you to notice the word likewise. Deacons likewise. Likewise what? Well, like elders. Paul outlines the qualifications for elders in verses 1 to 7. Then likewise we have these qualifications for deacons, another official office in the local church. And the qualifications are different to some degree. But I think that we can say that nothing in the deacons list would be excluded in the list for elders. We are going to see, though, that there are a few things on the elder list that aren't in the list for deacons. And verse 8 gives us four character traits of the deacons. And if I could summarize these four traits, I'd say that deacons must be morally dignified. The word dignified stands at the head of these commands, much like above reproach stood at the head of the commands for elders. It summarizes all that goes after, and everything that goes after it illustrates what that dignity actually looks like. That same word dignified is translated honorable in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It's used to describe gracious words in Proverbs 15. It's connected with godly speech in Proverbs 8. It's used of wise older men in Titus chapter 2. And it's used several times outside of Scripture to refer to that which is revered and respected and even sacred. So again, similar to what we saw with elders, deacons don't have to walk around all day with a tie and a collar and a coat, and they have to be dignified in that sense. It's more about, are they godly? Are they godly men? Are they well respected in the church community for their godliness? Are they double-tongued? That means that they're not telling you one thing and then going and saying another. They're not gossips. They're not even given to gossip. They don't allow gossip to come into their lives and affect them. Just like elders, deacons are sometimes going to overhear some things or have to talk about some things in a boardroom that they're going to have to keep quiet about. They have to be single-tongued in that way, not saying one thing and saying that they're saying another. It says they're not addicted to much wine. Now, I know how 90% of you in this room probably read that. Addicted to much wine. So, Pastor, they can be addicted to a little bit of wine, right? Is that what that means, Pastor? No. This is an expression. It's an idiom. It's a way of basically saying they can't be heavy drinkers. A deacon can't be leaving the BYC every weekend hammered, just like everybody else, right? You shouldn't walk into Applebee's and see them barely hanging on to their bar stool. A deacon should be able to hold their drink, or really should be able to not drink at all. Doesn't mean that they can't drink anything. That's not the stipulation here either. I've worked in churches that leadership thinks that they're extra holy by requiring total abstinence from all their leadership. But it's not extra holiness. Sometimes that can become pharisaical because that's not what the Bible says. Adding commands to Scripture that aren't there is not a good thing. So I look at this and I say, well, what's better? A leadership team that adds commands to Scripture and requires abstinence when the Bible doesn't. Or a leadership team that is spiritually mature enough to be disciplined and self-controlled when it comes to alcohol. I would prefer the latter. But I would encourage you to be very cautious about it. In my position, I've shared this with you before, I don't think the Bible requires abstinence, but I do in my own life. I don't drink. I would encourage you to consider that as well. But I can't say that's what the Bible says. Deacons cannot be addicted to much wine. It also says deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. As we saw last week in Acts chapter 6, deacons handle some of the church finances. There we saw them handling the benevolence funds and the benevolence ministries. Some churches have basically have their deacons act as trustees in ministry. So deacons can't be money hungry. They can't be focused on finances in that way. They have to be able to handle the funds of the church. Now let me also add a qualification in here that this text doesn't deal with, but other texts do. Elders are still the church overseers, and that includes the finances of the church as well. So I don't believe it's healthy for a church to be set up where deacons alone handle the finances and elders have nothing to do with it. In fact, the very first time that we see Christian church elders is in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. And you know what they're doing? The elders are handling the finances that were distributed to the poor in Judea. So I think the fuller picture that we have in the New Testament is a cooperation between elders and deacons when it comes to financial matters. Elders oversee all of the ministries of the church, and deacons have a delegated authority in some areas, including finances, which is why we have to be careful that we're not putting men in that position that are greedy for dishonest gain. Now, these are all moral qualifications for deacons so far. Verse 9 adds to it. It says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, I want you to notice the difference between how it says it here and how it said it in the list for elders. Elders had to be able to teach. They had to be able to teach the word of God and the gospel. They had to be able to defend doctrine. They had to be able to guard against the wolves and the predators using the word of God. Deacons don't have a requirement to be able to teach. They might be able to teach. We saw that last week too. But that's not a requirement for this position like it is for elders. But they are required to hold fast to the gospel. That's what the mystery of the faith means. They have to believe and they have to know the gospel. They have to have no strong, lingering doubts about the gospel. They must know it and they must believe it and they must live out the faith with a clear conscience. The gospel should be part of their lives. Deacons are gospel men. That's how I'll say it. They are gospel men. They know it. They believe it. They live it. They are gospel men. But here's another thing we see. Look at verse 10. It says, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The word test here means test by examination, to be proven by some sort of a trial. Give you an example of this. An untested soldier is a soldier who has not yet seen combat. Perhaps they've gone through basic training. They have been trained in all the ways that a soldier needs to be trained in. They've been using either prop guns or fake bullets, or they've been shooting at targets in the range, but they've never actually seen a battle yet. You don't know how they're going to react when real bullets start flying their way. They are untested in that way. Deacons, it says, must be tested first before serving. They shouldn't be thrown into the office too quickly without first demonstrating potential evidence of character and a heart of service. One of the distinguishing marks of a potential deacon is he's already deaconing in various ways in the church. He's already serving the body of Christ and serving the Lord in some way. A servant's heart must be evident before giving them that authority and office of a deacon. Here at Bethany, that's why we require all of our leaders to be members for at least 1 year before we consider them for leadership. We want to see you in action. We want to see your heart of service. I don't mean to embarrass him. I'll give you an example here. I think Dale Yates is a great example of this. Dale's one of our deacons. Dale came to our church after having served as an elder in other churches in the past. He was a teacher in other churches, And I'm not saying, by the way, Dale's the only good example of this, but here's just one that came to mind as I'm thinking through this. Dale, when he came here, was itching to get involved in teaching. I think he had a heart for ministry and for leadership. But before we let someone teach, before we let someone lead, they have to be a member for a certain amount of time. But what caught our attention about Dale was his servant's heart. Dale was serving as a greeter. He oversaw the greeter ministry. He served in other capacities, knowing he had a lot more potential, he had a lot more to give, but he started with service. And that showed us leaders where his heart was at. And I would encourage you, if you're thinking about ministry, if you're thinking about leadership, get involved in service. Use your hands and your feet and the gifts and the talents that God has given you to serve the church even now. That's what 1 Timothy 3:10 looks like lived out. Deacons are tested men. They are tested men. Now in verse 11, we come to our first and our main controversy when it comes to these qualifications. Let's read it, and then I'll share with you why verse 11 is a bit controversial. It says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." Now here's the controversy. The word wives in the Greek text could also be translated women. The Greek word can refer to either a person's wife or just a woman in general. Now, in addition, the word their wives, that's supplied by the translators. That's not in the original Greek language. So this leaves us with two perfectly possible translational options for this verse. Translation option number one is how we've seen it in the ESV. Their wives likewise must be dignified. It's referring to the wives of those deacons. But the second translation option, you could translate it something like this. Women likewise must be dignified. And this would refer not necessarily to a deacon's wife, but to female deacons. Now, some people find additional support for female deacons in passages like Romans 16:1. Paul writes there, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria." Do you remember what the word deacon means? Servant. Yeah, and some translations, like the NIV and the New Living Translation, they actually translate this, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Centria." Did Phoebe serve as an official deacon, or we might say a deaconess, or was she a simple servant of the church? Did he mean that in the official capacity of deacon, or did he mean it in a more generalized way, you are a servant of that church? And does 1 Timothy 3:11 leave open the possibility for female deacons? Now, before going any further, before giving you Pastor Brian's opinion on this, I want to say this. There are many, many conservative evangelical churches that interpret 1 Timothy 3 and Romans 16:1 to refer to female deacons. They have deaconesses that oversee and serve in various ministries of the church. Oftentimes, many of them are directly related to some of the women's ministries of a church. So I want to say that this is not a question of whether you are a liberal or conservative Christian. This is not even a question of whether you are one kind of conservative Christian or another. I would even point out that many churches and many pastors that are considered what we call complementarians. A complementarian means that they do see a big difference between men's and women's roles in the churches and in the home. Many churches and many pastors that are complementarians still have female deacons. So I want to say that at the outset, that this is not a question of are you a Christian or not, or are you a liberal or not, depending on how you interpret this. But there are a few reasons why, personally, I think the stronger interpretation of 1 Timothy 3 is that this refers to the wives of deacons and not to female deacons. And Romans 16 refers to Phoebe as a servant, not to a deaconess. Now first, as I mentioned last week, the vast majority of the usages of the word diakonos, the word that we translate deacon or we translate servant, the vast majority of that word in the Bible refers to a servant, not to an official office of deacon. The word can either mean servant or deacon. But the normal usage of that word refers to servant, which means that the burden of proof for the people who want to see that word used for a deacon in Romans 16:1, the burden of proof is on them because it is the non-normal way of using that word. the normal way we would expect to see that word is to see it used as a servant. If the word refers to something else than a servant, there should be good reason in the context to say so. Now, it doesn't mean that Phoebe is definitely not a deacon, but it means that the evidence immediately leans the other way, not towards a deaconess. In fact, that word is applied to several other people in Scripture, and in no translation that I'm aware of does it translate a deacon. Epaphras is called a diakonos in Colossians 1:17. I'm not aware of any translation that uses the word deacon to describe him. It all uses the word servant. Timothy himself is called diakonos in 1 Timothy 4. But again, it's certainly not referring to a deacon in that passage. So Romans 16:1 doesn't really prove anything either way, but I think it leans away from deaconess, in my opinion. Now, second, the flow of thought, I believe, in 1 Timothy 3, more naturally has Paul referring to deacons' wives than to female deacons. I'm not sure it makes much sense to spend three verses talking about male deacons in verses 8 to 10, and then stop to address female deacons in verse 11, and then go back to male deacons in verses 12 and 13. It seems more natural to me that Paul is addressing deacons in the whole passage, and he takes one verse to address the qualifications for a deacon's wife, just as he took two verses to address the qualifications for an elder's family a few verses earlier. A woman's spiritual immaturity can disqualify her husband from office. That's what Paul's saying. A godly woman doesn't automatically qualify a woman's husband for office, but an ungodly woman does automatically disqualify her husband. Now, third, we saw in Acts chapter 6 last week, we saw how the office of deacon was formed. And one of the things I pointed out, I said to tuck it away for today. I hope you did that. One of the things I pointed out was that they gave the qualifications for the seven men that they chose for that office. And indeed, they chose seven men. In fact, the Greek word there in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, is a gender-specific word. They said, choose among yourselves seven males, the Greek text reads. It's a gender-specific word for males. So I think Acts 6 leans towards male deacons as well. And fourth and finally, if we back up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul very clearly states that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then right after restricting women from exercising authority over a man, and by the way, the context here is in the local church. 1 Timothy is a book all about church order. Right after Paul makes that restriction, he goes and talks about the qualifications for the two authority positions in a local church, elder and deacon. So I would say it like this. If the role or the office of deacon is exercised as any kind of authoritative position, then according to 1 Timothy 2:12, it restricts women from becoming or acting like deacons in that way. If the position isn't authoritative over men, then I can see why churches might open up that position to females. Here at Bethany, though, our position of deacons is a bit more authoritative than some of those other churches I mentioned before. Deacons make decisions. They oversee ministries. They do hold a measure of authority. So for me, at a church like this, that's why I would not be in favor of female deacons here. But I also say it like this, and I really hope you hear me rightly on this. Serving alongside a female pastor, for me, that would be a deal breaker. I would not be willing to serve in a church with female pastors or female elders. Because as I shared with you, I think the Bible is very clear that elders are male. Elders are male. But under the right circumstances, I would be willing to serve in a church with female deacons. It depends on what kind of authority they hold in the church and over whom they hold that authority. And I say that not to make you think your pastors are liberal or, you know, anything like that. I say that to give you an impression of the tentative nature with which I think we need to hold our position on female deacons in 1 Timothy 3. On female elders, I think the Bible is very clear. On female deacons, I'm at least willing to say I understand how people can get there. I personally don't agree with how they get there. I don't think it's necessarily, though, a deal breaker given the right circumstances. I hope that you hear me correctly on that. Now, all that to say, I think verse 11 gives qualifications for a deacon's wife, not a female deacon. But either way, it says that woman should be dignified, just like her husband. That woman should be sober-minded, not a slanderer. That means she's got a good head on her shoulders. She makes good decisions. She doesn't gossip. She doesn't have a habit of cutting other people down with her words. She should be faithful in all things, it says. So a question we might want to ask as we're thinking about qualifications for deacons and what their wives are doing is, are their wives faithful to church? Does she have faithful attendance in the ministries that she's working in? Is she faithful in those ministries? Those are the questions that we've got to ask to think about those qualifications. So the fourth qualification here is that deacons have faithful wives. Now, verse 12 tells us deacons also have faithful families. It says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. This is very similar to what we saw in regard to elders in verses 2, 4, and 5 of this same chapter. A deacon must be a one-woman man. He's faithful to his wife, just like with elders, but the requirement isn't to be married. There can be single deacons in ministry who serve very effectively, but the requirement is to be faithful if he is married. Deacons are good husbands. Deacons have good families. They are good and godly dads. Church leaders, or even potential church leaders, I want to give you some advice based on this verse. If you ever find yourself in a position where you have to decide between your wife or your church, choose your wife. And here's what I mean by that. I'm not saying abandon God and choose your wife. What I'm saying is that, I mean, there are times that we'll make sacrifices for ministry, but if you are having struggles in your marriage, step down for a season in leadership. Focus on that marriage. Minister to your family. It is a lot easier for the church to get another deacon than for you to get another wife. Do you see what I mean by that? Deacons manage the family well, just like elders. Paul gives a wonderful promise here at the end of this list of qualifications. I love this verse, verse 13. He says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here's a unique promise for deacons who serve well. First, they gain a good standing for themselves. This can either mean before God or before the church. I think this means a good standing among the people, certainly among God as well. But they earn proper respect through their service. People look at them and they recognize this person models what it means to be a servant in church. They also gain greater confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. That means that they have a renewed boldness to act on their convictions in their faith. They trust in Christ, and their trust is even more secure having served faithfully. Having lived out the gospel faithfully among the people in their duties as deacons, they have a greater assurance of that very gospel that they have been serving. It's not that by serving well they earn their salvation. That's not what this verse is saying. In fact, when we look at this list, we might have a very similar reaction to this list that we had for the list of elders. To again paraphrase the theologian D.A. Carson, what's so extraordinary about this list of qualifications is just how ordinary they are. We should all be dignified, shouldn't we? And even more than the list for elders, the list for deacons is something everyone can and should aspire to. There's not a thing on this list that shouldn't characterize every Christian in this room. We should all be dignified. We should all avoid being double-tongued. None of us should be addicted to much wine or greedy for dishonest gain. We should all hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Hopefully our spouses are also dignified, sober-minded, not slanderers, faithful in all things. Those of us who are married with kids, we should be faithful to our spouse. We should manage our children and our households well. These things should be true of every believer here. But of course, even for deacons, no one can embody this list perfectly. No one but Jesus. I mentioned last week that Jesus, he was just like he's the chief shepherd of the church, a chief elder. He is also the chief deacon. He is the ultimate servant of the church. He gave himself up for you, literally. But that means that no matter how hard we try, no matter how righteous a Christian is, no one is going to perfectly embody all these character traits perfectly as a deacon. No one's ever going to be perfectly dignified. No one's ever going to be perfect in their speech. No one's ever going to have a perfect household. We all must rely on the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowering grace to work through us when serving in ministry. We serve recognizing our faults, being willing to confess them, to repent, to move forward in light of the gospel's work inside of us. It's not because of our own efforts that we're made righteous and qualified for service. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit doing something in your heart, believer. Now, these qualifications, they mean something. We're not just going to ignore them and say, well, no one's perfect. Let's just apply grace. Everyone's qualified for deacon. They mean something. But we also, at the same time, have to leave room for the gospel to do its work and to make up those areas that we fall short. Now, before we close out, I do want to read and comment on Paul's closing thoughts in this chapter. These are not insignificant verses when it comes to leadership. Look at verses 14 to 16. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So what Paul says here is he says, I've got a desire to come and see you, Timothy. He wants to see him soon. Normally, he would just communicate all these things in person to Timothy. But because he's wondering if there's a possibility he could be delayed, to our benefit, Paul wrote these things down and sends them to Timothy that we now have in our hands. But notice how he says all this. He says in verse 15, if I delay, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Church, please don't miss this. This has massive significance for our series on elder-led congregationalism. Notice Paul's language. He doesn't say, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to behave, Timothy, in the household of God. And he's writing this to Timothy, but he's writing this for everyone. He says, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's not just an application for Timothy in the situation in his particular church. This is applicable to all of us everywhere in every church. That's why he writes it like that. He says it's how one ought to behave. This is not an option. This is a command to Timothy, for us, about church leadership. Paul assumes churches are going to have elders and deacons. Churches have deacons. Here are their qualifications. And this is what a church should do. This is how one ought to behave in the household of God. If you don't behave like this, Paul is saying, you are not qualified to serve. It's that simple. And I make a big deal about this because I want you to understand, Paul's not giving nice suggestions at a church leadership conference that you can take and adapt them in any way that you see fit for your church or not. It's up to you. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul assumes that Timothy's church has elders. He assumes that Timothy's church has deacons, and he tells him how these leaders in his church and in every church ought to behave. This is not optional. We can no more say that Paul's leadership guidelines are optional any more than we can say that any other part of this inspired text is optional for us. I mean, in the very next chapter, Paul famously says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." How many of you believe that verse? We all do, right? Not a single person in this room would look at that and say, well, you know, that's good for Paul, but you know, I've been training my body in a certain way for the last 60 years, and history has shown evidence that this has really worked for me. So even though that teaching might be good for some Christians, I'm going to do things differently. That's foolishness, right? Not one of us in this room would treat that verse in that way. Apply that same logic, though, to the same language on church leadership. Well, elders and deacons were good for Paul. But you know, we've been doing church in a certain way for the last 60 years, and history has shown evidence that it's worked for us good enough in our church. So, well, even though that teaching might be good for some churches, we're going to do things differently here. Do you see why there's arrogance there that shouldn't be? Paul writes these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he ends this chapter by focusing on the mystery of the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the story of the gospel applied to church. And my prayer is that by strengthening the ministry of the leadership of our church, we can also strengthen the ministry of the gospel as it goes out from us. That's my prayer. Now, this is bringing us to the conclusion of our study in deacons. I preached 2 weeks on the congregation. I preached 3 weeks on elders. I preached 2 weeks on deacons. Next week is going to be my last sermon in this leadership series. Then in November, we're going to jump back into Isaiah. Next week, my hope is to bring all of this together for you and pitch you a vision for Bethany Bible Church that stands firmly on the solid ground of Scripture. I'd like to give you a clear sense of where we're going, why we're doing what we're doing, and what some of those changes might look like. Then on Sunday night, November 7th, we're going to gather as a church for a town hall meeting. You're going to get to ask any questions you want about this sermon series. As a church, we're going to discuss it. We're going to debrief it. What are these changes going to look like? Or at least we're going to debrief and discuss these sermon series. We're not going to be voting on the Constitution on November 7th. I just want to clear that up for some of you. You're not even going to have a Constitution in hand by November 7th. We want to talk about the Bible first, to root these concepts and these positions in Scripture. And then when the leadership feels like they have the Constitution in the right order, we're going to likely have another town hall meeting in the future where you have that Constitution. We'll talk about those specifics and those changes. We'll answer more questions. We'll get more feedback. So, church, we're probably not looking to vote on any of these things until after the holidays. We want to take our time. We want to communicate these things to you in the right way. And as your pastor, I want to make sure that you understand the biblical reasons for why we're doing what we're doing. Join us next week as I attempt to bring all of these concepts together, congregation, elders, deacons, as applied directly to Bethany Bible Church. Sound like a plan? Let's pray about it. God, I ask that you would bless our church. I ask, God, that you would bless our leaders, our deacons, our pastors, our trustees. I ask, God, that you would bless the congregation, our church membership. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we move forward here, as we think about how these concepts in the Bible apply to what we're doing and what we ought to be doing and what we're not doing and what we will be doing. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the humility to submit ourselves to the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us the humility to submit ourselves to one another as needed, to unite as a church body, and to be able to move forward, to be able to better focus this ministry of the gospel for the world. Lord, I pray that as a result of all of this, we won't just have some nice changes to our leadership structure, but as a result of all of this, I pray that the gospel will be preached even more loudly, even more boldly, and go to the utter ends of this earth. I pray that disciples will be made. I pray that we would see people baptized every week here, Lord. I pray that we would see people come to know Jesus Christ on a weekly, a daily basis through our ministries, through our people, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege of being part of this movement that you call the church, being part of the kingdom. And I pray that you would continue to spread it throughout this world using imperfect vessels like us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.